entitled Reasons to Believe Why We Can Be Confident That the Bible is the Word of God. Brother Jay.
Well, thank you and good evening, my dear family in the Lord. Well, this week we've been talking about the subject of the burning bush and about all of the things which are unconsumed throughout the history of the life of Moses and the nation of Israel and the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel which dwelt in the bush. But tonight we're not going to consider the burning bush in itself, but we will consider that which comes out of the bush. Because it was the word, it was the voice that came out of the midst of the fire that the people received. And as our brother Stephen said today, the people would recognize as the word of God that was written down in the place of the actual voice of God himself. But we live in an age, brothers and sisters, and young people, and I'm especially speaking tonight not just to the brethren, but also to our young people. Because if you have either been to university, are in university, or will be going to university, God willing, in the future, for your education, it's very important that you go armed. Because it wasn't until I was in university that I was faced with some challenges that I didn't have answers for. Challenges that would attack the very foundation of the things which we believe, which attack the Word of God. And so what we're going to consider tonight is we're going to, by the end of the night, have, I hope, more reasons to believe and be confident that the Bible is the Word of God in our examination of the great Isaiah scroll. And to consider that we can be confident that the words that we read are just as authentic as those words that were spoken out of the midst of the fire and out of the midst of the bush, and that they are pure, and we can take stock in them. And so we're going to be talking a bit about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, the interesting thing about the Dead Sea Scrolls is that an English translation of the Dead Sea Scrolls was only made available very recently. And it seems as though now that the scrolls have finally been translated, all of the debates would be put to rest, whether or not the Bible has changed or the Bible has not changed. Shouldn't all the debates just be silenced now? Shouldn't the answer be easy? Well, if it was, we wouldn't be doing a full evening program on it. But what we will, I hope, is discover by the end that we can be confident that this is the Word of God and that the challenges of the skeptics are toothless. The arguments are toothless. And that we don't have to be afraid and we don't have to cower in the presence of the criticism of the world. So that's where we're going. And so we're not going to be talking in particular about the history of the scrolls and how they're found outside of this slide right now. At Qumran, the oldest Bibles ever found were discovered. And among those scrolls was the great Isaiah scroll. Just a show of hands if you've seen copies of the scroll or seen the scroll. Yeah, most of us. How many people have actually seen it at the Shrine of the Book? So a number of us. Wow. What's that?
Not the original.
Right, and it's a facsimile. The one that's there in the Shrine of the Book is a facsimile. And they actually keep the authentic one, out of the ability for us to see. But apparently it's a replica. There are a number of Bible exhibitions that also have replicas of the replicas around, which are very well done, and it's amazing to take a look at them and see them. And it's incredible because sometimes they made little mistakes on the scrolls, and they were able to amend the things that they wrote. It's just fascinating to take a look at. So that's the great Isaiah scroll that was found in one of the Qumran caves on the northwest shore of the Dead Sea. Now, the incredible thing is that it began to answer a question, because the Bibles that we have, brothers and sisters, as we know, it's based upon the Masoretic text of the Bible, which is about 1,100 years old from us. It's 1,100 years older than we are. It goes back to about 900 AD. So the skeptics would say, how can you be sure that the Masoretic text of 900 AD accurately represents the original words of the prophet? How do we know that those things were copied down? How do we even know that the Bible Jesus read was the same Bible that we have today? Now, have you ever heard about that game called Whisper Down the Lane? Or Telephone? There you go. Right? Well, I'm sure we've played that before, and we begin with a message, and we end with a message in just a matter of a couple of minutes that almost have no relation to one another. And usually it's just from somebody who's fooling around in the middle. But we understand the point, because messages do change when they're passed down in that particular way. And that's one of the arguments that are used by the critics, by the skeptics, that say, look, we can't even know what the original words are. We can't even be sure that the Bible's the same Bible Jesus had. If you talk to the skeptics long enough, brothers and sisters, you wouldn't be convinced about anything. You wouldn't stop at a stoplight, you wouldn't go at a green light, because you'd be too paranoid. But that's the kind of arguments that academia uses to plant seeds of doubt, because the greatest sin in academia is to be gullible. And if you never believe anything, you'll never be fooled. But that's the world we live in. I was going to ask you where this was from, but that wouldn't be difficult. I didn't plan that very well. This is, for those of you who aren't sure, it's from the United Nations building in New York City. And upon this edifice here is written an inscription based upon Isaiah chapter 2 in the words that our brother just read. It's just an excerpt of them. And you can tell it's just an excerpt because when we look at Isaiah chapter 2, it says that the word of Yahweh comes out of Zion. Even in the Dead Sea Scrolls, it says Zion. It doesn't say New York. Because New York is not to be the city from which peace would come and that authority and direction would come from. And we look at the world today. It's not an organization that's bringing about peace because it's human. But they've taken these words from the King James Version of the Bible, which is based upon the Masoretic text. But the incredible thing about the Dead Sea Scrolls is that the Dead Sea Scrolls predate the Masoretic text by more than a millennium. They're 1,000 years, more than 1,000 years older than the oldest things that we have. That's old. So when we compare them to the Masoretic text that we have today, what is it that we discover? Well, we haven't been able to really take a look at that as far as English speakers until something like this was published. Now, this is... I don't make any commission for this, by the way, but if you're interested in this kind of study, they sell Dead Sea Scrolls Bibles. And it says in the front, it is the oldest known Bible translated for the first time into English. The cover also says it's the nearest thing to having the Bible Jesus read. I think I'm not sure of the publishing date. I didn't. Check that. Okay, 1999 it says. So that's 12 years old, right? So only in the last 12 years has an English translation of the scrolls, of the Bible texts, been available. So certainly this should settle all the difficulties. Let's just consider what's written here. This is John Collins, and I'm just taking this from some of the comments that are written on the covers of the book for endorsements that people have given, that scholars have attached significance to this particular publication. So John Collins, University of Chicago, and this is what he has to say on the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible translated into English. He says, the Dead Sea Scrolls contain copies of biblical manuscripts that are more than 1,000 years older than those previously available. Yet these texts are never included in the standard editions of the scrolls and have remained virtually inaccessible to the general public. So what? Here for the first time, any reader can see at a glance how the readings from Qumran differ from other biblical texts. Interesting. Now, we have to be careful here because I've heard that I don't know whether you've heard this. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Have you ever heard it contended that the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic text line up perfectly? Because they don't. But even though that's true, we don't have to be afraid. And we're going to consider tonight why that's the case. I wasn't trying to find a sinister picture of this particular gentleman. This was the best I could do. This is James Sanders, possibly scheming over something, I'm not sure, but it says, here as never before, the English reader can see personally just how fluid early Jewish or pre-Christian texts and canons of the First or Old Testament were, and how adaptable the biblical text was to ancient community concerns. So the texts were fluid, floppy, not solid. Lawrence H. Schiffman from New York University says, it shows how Qumran manuscripts enable us to see the immense continuity of biblical tradition. So maybe he's not specifically talking about text here, but he's talking about biblical tradition. So he's like, there is a continuity of tradition, as well as the manner in which stabilization was accomplished by the Talmudic rabbis. And that was where, at that point, where things would be passed along more perfectly, more precisely. So when we're thinking about this, before we go there, when we're thinking about this, we've got 1,100 years before now, the Masoretic text that forms the basis of our King James Bible. And then about more than a millennium before that, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. So that's like 1,100 years, 1,000 years of change, pretty much. 1,000 years of change. What kind of differences do you think they'd be? Well, this is what Frank Moore Cross from Harvard University says, and I like this approach. He says, now laymen can judge for themselves whether the biblical manuscripts, which predate Christian times, differ radically from the received text found, for example, in the King James Version. Now we can judge for ourselves. Now, in bringing this up, brothers and sisters, I'm not saying that we ought to all go out, and in order to prove whether or not the Bible is true, we have to run out and get a copy of the Dead Sea Scrolls and meticulously look through it. We don't have to do that. We do not have to do that. But I was curious about it, and I wanted to answer the question. And so tonight's evening program represents just my own personal look at the scrolls. I know nothing about Hebrew. But the wonderful thing about what we have about this particular Bible is that if you go through, there are footnotes in the text that tell you every difference that there is between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic text. They're all footnoted. They're all in there. So you can look at the footnote and say, okay, this is what the King James says, and this is what the Dead Sea Scrolls says. Is that different? That's the nice thing about this particular publication. So are the Dead Sea Scroll texts different from or the same as our current texts? Both. Sort of. But we will see how we can be confident that the Bible we have today is the Word of God. And we'll end our remarks tonight, brothers and sisters, by looking at the way our community has approached these problems since its inception. Because guess what? It's not new. And our brethren from over 100 years ago knew how to answer this particular question before the Dead Sea Scrolls even came up. And it's in our statement of faith. But we'll come there in due time. Hopefully you didn't see that. Does anyone have any idea how many variants, approximately, that there are between the Masoretic text and the Qumran text? What a variant is just a technical term. See, the thing is, when you look into these things, everybody has a technical term for everything. And it's almost as if you have enough technical terms, you assume that because they're using so many technical terms, they must know what they're talking about all the time. And that's just not always the case. So how many differences do you think that there are? Let's throw a number out. Be brave.
A number or percentage or a ratio?
A ratio. We'll go with a number. That's okay.
10,000 in the Isaiah school. Over 1,000.
Over 1,000. 10,000.
How many words?
I didn't get that far as to how many words. The Isaiah scroll itself, yes. Mm-hmm. So you said over 1,000, right, Brother James?
They say it depends if what you're addressing. Just point differences or word differences.
Right. Absolutely. It depends what you're addressing. And so we're going to go through all 1,396 variants tonight. In an effort, no, I'm kidding. There are 1,396 variants that I was able to move through, because sometimes where it has a footnote, the footnote is just a comment rather than a difference in the text. So about 1,396 total variants. Now, I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, and young people, that was like, whoa, that was a couple more than I thought. That was a little startling for me. But when we look through it, what we find, and we're going to spend tonight going through this particular pie chart, because what it shows here is all of the different kinds of differences, and we're going to look at each of the kinds of differences and give an example of each, and you're going to answer the question for yourselves as to whether or not you think that this represents how fluid the Bible texts were and how much it has changed throughout time, or how significantly consistent it has been throughout time. So if we look at the first one, we have spelling. And that's the blue color there. That's 5% of the total variants. There's the best I could do with the ratio. 75 particular variants, 5%, have to do with spelling. Now, I was told from what I've researched that many spelling variants exist in addition to the ones that are brought up, but the book could only be so long. After that, we have grammar or copying errors. These are the errors which were made by scribes who were waiting for the Folgers to percolate and come down through, and they were becoming weary in their transcription, and they made some mistakes. 26% are single word variants. Now, what kind of words are we talking about? You ready? The. And I'm not kidding you. 356 of those have to do with those particular words. And in fact, many times those words that aren't present in one of the manuscripts are given for us when the English translation comes through. Because when you go from one language to another, you have to add a couple of words because it never translates exactly. Single to multiple word variants. Now, these are words. This might be like and then another word, maybe. We have 718 of those. That might be one or two words, maybe three words. 718 of those, that accounts for the majority, the 52% of the variants. And then we do get, there were some ones that were more difficult for me. So we've come to full clauses, which is, you see the 0.3%? Those are full clauses, not an entire sentence. They're full clauses. And there were four of those that I could find that I thought were part of the variants. And then there were 31 particular variants that represent 2% that I thought, you know what, I'm not sure how this fits in. I'd like to have a closer look. So what we're going to do now, and I want everyone just to take a look at this and just be impressed with what we're about to see, because I found that after going through this, it just showed how much God has been involved in the protection of His Word throughout time. Our brother Stephen has been talking about a time when there were the false pens of the scribe and they were altering things, and when a prophecy was made, the king took one of the scrolls, threw it in the fire, only to be replaced with another scroll, with an added judgment against the people who had burned it. Never a good idea to try and get rid of the Word of God. So spelling. Let's look at some examples of spelling. So we're going to have some fun with some of this stuff, because we're going to try and keep it light, because this, going through some of the researching for this, we're talking brutal. This was, I have done more profitable talks and research, but I want to show this to you just to let everyone know you don't have to be worried about the challenges of the skeptics. You don't have to go out and grab a book and read it and catalog everything to prove that. And hopefully you'll feel that way by the end of the night. 75 variants have to do with spelling. So here we go. According to the Qumran text, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Yehizkiah." Now, we know who that is. It's Hezekiah. But if you look at the great Isaiah scroll, do you know what has happened? They spell it wrong. And the scribe spelled it wrong. But then he wrote the correct spelling up top. So everybody knows who it is. But they actually counted that as one of the variants, worthy enough to be commented upon. So that forms one of the challenges there. The great Isaiah scroll, Yehizkiah, is written with the Yeh above Hizkiah as a correction. In the Masoretic text, it reads Yehizkiyahu. So I don't know exactly why that's the case, but what we do know is that there are different forms of the same name throughout Scripture. Perhaps dialect has changed it. I don't know. I'm talking above things that I know anything about. But the bottom line is, if you translate Yehizkiyahu, you get Hezekiah. And if you translate Yehizkiah, you get Hezekiah. That much we do know. And everyone agrees on that. The most cynical skeptic would agree to that. Yep, same guy. Okay? But it's really silly, some of these arguments. Now, how many people are sitting there saying, "Everything looks fine, what's the matter?" Right? Our teachers make a difference. But you know what it means, right? Clearly this means that this was a mathematical institution as opposed to some sort of liberal arts establishment. I'm not really sure. And it does get worse, but we know what it means still. We still know what that means. Because whether you're going to, if you're going to school, you really need to go. But the point that we're trying to make, we understand the point we're trying to make. And I think that people that are familiar with who either have children or have seen the work that children have done in Sunday school. I see a couple heads nodding. And let me tell you, when it comes to spelling from young children, everything is phonetic. But you can see, if you work at it for a while, you can make it out. Usually. You need a little coaxing sometimes. But we get the point. But the Dead Sea Scrolls, when you look at the differences do not affect, they do not interfere with our ability to understand what the text is all about. All right, what about some grammar or copying errors? This is in Isaiah chapter 4. Much of this, if you want your Bibles on your lap, that's fantastic, but we will be doing most of this on the screen tonight. This is Isaiah chapter 4 at verse 5. It says, "Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain." This, brothers and sisters, is from the Masoretic text. The King James is essentially identical. And this is taken from the English Standard Version. The reason I've chosen English Standard is because it lines up a little better with the translation given in the Dead Sea Scrolls, just so that you can see the similarities a little bit easier if you did take a look at that particular translation. But if you look at what's written here in the yellow, can everyone see what's written down here? Is that big enough? Okay. What's in the yellow is absent in the great Isaiah scroll. But there's another text of Isaiah. They have other pieces, fragments of the prophecy of Isaiah at Qumran. They didn't just find the great Isaiah scroll. And you know what they found in one of the manuscripts? the missing piece from, not the missing piece, but the missing, the omission that the scribe had made. And we don't know why that's the case. Maybe they kept those other fragments because they knew that a mistake had been made in the translation. Like, for example, if we, let's say we were using the King James Version Bible 2,000 years ago. Our civilization came and went, and they dug up a King James Version Bible, and they came to 1 John 5, verse 7 and 8. And clearly they would have concluded that we were Trinitarian, right? But we would have been familiar, of course they, maybe the skeptics would have. Maybe the academics would have, but for us, we would know, it's understood that we know that those passages aren't in the text. And I suggest that they would have known that the scribe made a mistake. And it's interesting because there's a technical name for this mistake, and I forget what it is. But here's what it means. If we look up here, in the yellow, just look at the white first. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day. And then do you see the by day over here? The suggestion, and they even admit this here in the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible, in a footnote. The suggestion is that after the scribe copied down by day and then looked over, he dropped down to the second by day, bypassing all this stuff up here. He just found by day. It was the last words he copied. And then he picked up by day from the heat and copied that, missing the couple lines in the middle. I forget the term for it, but that actually happens a lot in the copying of biblical manuscripts. And the reason why it's so powerful to have a massive quantity of biblical manuscripts is because what one misses out on, others pick up. And this happens all over the place. And the scholars even admit that this happens. Well, what about single word variants? Well, here's a good example. Single word variants take up 26%. There's 356 of them so far as I could count. If you want to check my work, go for it. It says that his delight, from Isaiah chapter 11, 4 to 5, his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by appearances, nor decide by what he hears, but with righteousness he will obtain justice for the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the land. He will strike the land with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips the wicked will be killed. And the Masoretic text has something that's completely different from this. Instead of saying, and with the breath of his lips the wicked will be killed, it says, with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. And of course that takes away the entire sense from the passage, and we have no idea what Isaiah 11 is talking about. And the fluidity and floppiness of the text comes screaming out to us, and our faith falls to pieces. I mean, this is 1,100 years older, approximately, than the Masoretic text. And this is the best that they can do, and this is their evidence. Come on. And also, the other thing is, if we look over here, we have a couple of the articles added, because I think it's in the Masoretic text. No, excuse me. The Qumran text of the great Isaiah scroll adds the pluses. So, the wicked. Instead of the land, it would just say land in the Masoretic text. But if you look at Isaiah 11 in the King James, it says the land. Because when they were translating it, they said, we need a the there to make sense in English. But they still count it as a variant. Single to multiple word variants. This is by far the most, the greatest number of them. It's 718, over 50% of them. Here's an example. Oh, this is a good one. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 9, from the English Standard Version based upon the Masoretic text. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. But the second strap on your armor and be shattered is absent in the great Isaiah scroll. Now, brothers and sisters, My suggestion is that originally it said it twice. I can't prove it, but I don't really have to prove it. Because for all we know, there were many other manuscripts back at that particular time, and they could have decayed, and they could have had the other reading. But even if this represents a change in the text, can you understand this without this line? I think it's pretty easy to understand, personally. But I still think that when it comes to what text we choose, we're going to see as we come to the end, we're having some fun right now, but when we come to the end, we will see, I think, that the Masoretic text is the way to go. So the next one, let's look at some full clause variants. There were four of these, and some of them seem very significant. That's why the number's so low, too. 0.3%. So here's one of them. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 6. Moreover, I will rescue you and this city from the power of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my sake and my servant David's sake. This is the Qumran text, great Isaiah scroll. But this clause, for my sake and my servant David's sake, is present in the great Isaiah scroll, but it's not there when you look at Isaiah that we have today. Now, to me, when I looked at that, that was pretty significant because it doesn't change the sense of the passage at all, but it does add another detail that seems pretty significant. But I'd just like you to come to 2 Kings chapter 19 at verse 34. By the way, 2 Kings 19:34 was not in the footnote of the great Isaiah scroll English translation. 2 Kings 19:34 says, verse 33, for context, by the way that he came, speaking of the king of Assyria, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. It's there in Kings. It's there in Kings. So it still represents the truth of what the text was about the transaction that took place. It's still there. This is one of four full clause variants. And yet we can still find the proof of that in another inspired piece of Scripture. Is that the best they can do? Well, what about some possibly significant variants? Well, there are 2% that we're going to take a closer look at, because when I was looking at them, I thought that there were 31 that I had a hard time with. And I haven't navigated through all of them. Really, I got to the point in the study, brothers and sisters and young people, where I didn't think it was, I didn't see the point of going much further. Like we already know that it's true. So if there are a couple that we're not really sure about, it should not overthrow our faith at all. So here are the variants. Of these 31 variants, my suggestion to you is that three of them can be solved through considering parallelism. We'll look at that in just a second. Parallelism. Six can be solved with comparative exposition, and we're going to talk about that at the end. It's just a way to compare the contexts of Scripture in one place to another. And I actually want to involve you all in trying to create what that comparison will be. So don't fall asleep. The immediate context, some of the variants, I think, can be solved from the immediate context, two of those. And the other thing is, some of the Qumran texts, because I think there were four Isaiah scrolls that were found, there are some differences in some of the Qumran texts. So the great Isaiah scroll might differ with another scroll that they found on just a little point, as we found with Isaiah 4. Remember, it had an addition that the other didn't. Another very interesting one that skeptics do recognize, but they don't use very often because I think it makes them feel uncomfortable, personally speaking. There are five that have to do with word plays, and there were seven that I'm just not too sure about. But I do want to just say one thing. When we consider these, I didn't pick the easy ones. When I was giving you the examples of spelling mistakes and things like that, I didn't pick the easy ones to make it seem like it's easier than it actually is when you look at the material. I picked some of the more challenging ones. I could have picked hundreds of the easy ones. So don't think that this represents some of the more challenging ones that we look at. It doesn't represent the whole thing. We're looking at the best that they have. Okay. So Parallelism. Let's consider parallelism. Here's an example. This is Isaiah 15, verse 1. And here's the question. The burden of Moab. Because in the night, Ar of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. Because in the night, Kir of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. Now, Kir is in the Masoretic text, but city is in the Qumran text. And Kir and city are so terribly close in Hebrew, because Kir is actually translated city sometimes. But what fits the parallelism best? Just read the verse, and I'd like someone to tell me what fits the parallelism best and why. And we'll talk about parallelism in a second after we receive some feedback. What do you think? So Ar is the name of a city that's laid to waste. So we would expect that Kir, also another name of a city, would be brought to waste as well, because it fits the parallelism. It's reasonable. They didn't suggest that. That was really pretty easy. But we know that parallelism is a literary device in which the structure of a clause is repeated in another clause. It's a beautiful characteristic of Hebrew poetry, and it's not without its practical purposes, because it often clarifies difficult phrases for the readers. Have you ever looked at that in the Psalms or the Proverbs, where it says, I didn't have a good example, but maybe you can show me one afterwards, where we have a clause that's given. It's like, well, what does that mean? And then it repeats something similar after it. And it's like, oh, okay, so it must be in the context of that, and it helps us understand the first phrase. That's parallelism. And just listen to how interesting, this is just a suggestion, but Genesis 41, it says, and for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. And I'd suggest to you, brothers and sisters and young people, that one of the reasons God has preserved his word in parallelism, with a rhythm and a cadence, is to help in its preservation. Because if the scribes would be copying over the passages of Scripture, there's a certain rhythm. And it says, just as this, and then this. Because in the night, Ar of Moab is laid to waste and brought to silence. Because in the night, Kir of Moab is laid to waste and brought to silence. And there's a flow and a pattern, and you'd be sensitive to it if you missed it. And the thing is doubled because it's certain. It's just a suggestion. But I really think, I mean, that is something that's recognized to help us understand parallel phrases in Scripture. Well, what about, there are two examples that are solved by the immediate context. Therefore, let Moab wail. Let everyone wail, Isaiah 16, verse 7. But the Qumran text says, therefore, let not Moab wail. Remember we looked at Isaiah 63 and 9 the other night? He was afflicted in all their affliction, or he was not afflicted in all their affliction? Which was it? Well, what does the context of Scripture say? That he was there and felt it and saw it and redeemed? That whoever touches his people touches the apple of his eye? Of course he was afflicted in their affliction. But when we come to this, let's look at the context. Over Nebo and over Medeba, Moab wails. On the housetops and in the squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. Same context. Heshbon and Eliela cry out, their voices heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud. My heart cries out, says the prophet, for Moab. Let Moab not cry? The context begs for let Moab wail, because that's what was going to happen. Is this the best that the skeptics can do? They're making our case. If we have ears to hear. Young people, just don't fall for it. When you go to university, I remember somebody pulled out a book called Misquoting Jesus. Raise your hand if you've heard it. Yep. Fantastic book, just in case you need to even out a table that's uneven. You can put it underneath the leg. It brings it up. There's no wobbling at all. It was written by a man who was an evangelical turned complete skeptic. And you wonder if he can cross the street. and I say that, I know that I say it respectfully and to make light of it as well, but it is, it's very sad. And certain things like this, we have to keep them from creeping into our community, because the more that we know the Bible and the more that we read, the more we recognize that these arguments are just laughable. And it's sad, but we can't fall for them. And we also don't have to be able to prove it to other people's satisfaction. Brother Ken said the other night that there were people, I never thought about it in this context, when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth, there were people that were like, is he the Christ? No, I don't think so. And the Son of God was in the middle of them, in the midst of them. How much more when we look at something like this in the Word of God? So we can't expect, people will always be skeptical, people will always doubt, we don't need to convince them. We don't need to convince people who are out to attack the Word of God. The next one, a couple of Qumran variants. This is another very interesting one. And this is one of the cases in which possibly, maybe the Dead Sea Scrolls, possibly seems to help out a little bit because of parallelism. But either way, we understand what it's saying. So, when you spread out your hands, from Isaiah chapter 1, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. That's Isaiah 1:15 from the Masoretic text, according to the ESV, and one of the Qumran fragments also says that. Same thing. Over 2,000 years old. This is what the great Isaiah scroll says. When you spread out your hands, I will turn my eyes away from you. Even multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are filled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. See the parallelism there? But even if that parallelism isn't there, does that still make sense? It brings a certain symmetry and roundness to it. But either way, it's the same thing. Isaiah 1:15, again, that's the Qumran text of the great Isaiah scroll. Word plays, this is another very interesting one. That thou shalt take up this proverb against who? Right. What do you think the Dead Sea Scroll says? Because this is a big deal. If this is different, if it says take up this proverb against Macedonia, we're in trouble. But it says Babylon. But I think the critics would love it if it said something else. Take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. That's Isaiah 14:4, the King James Version, which is based upon the Masoretic text of 1,100 years ago. Well, here's what the great Isaiah scroll says. You will take up this parable against the king of Babylon, saying, how the oppressor has ceased, how his assault has ceased. So apparently the words assault and oppress and golden in the Bible, in Hebrew, are very closely related. That's what they say. But brothers and sisters, I'd just like to suggest to you that whatever reading is here, whatever particular reading is here, they're both true. You might think golden city oppressor. Babylon was the kingdom of gold that oppressed the people of God. So even if it was, let's say it's the golden city, which I'm inclined to believe, the related word is assault. It's like a play on words, and it's very characteristic of Hebrew, not to be saying two things at the same time, but just to kind of suggest another idea alongside, behind a primary idea. Either way, we know exactly what it's talking about. It's a word play. All right, now we come to the comparative exposition, and this is what's going to take a couple of minutes, and I'll need your help in. Is everybody still awake? Well, you're doing very well for comparing two ancient texts together, but it is exciting, isn't it? When you really look at what's there, it's exciting to see how the text has been preserved. So, comparative exposition. Okay. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 21, please. Okay, so Isaiah chapter 21, not the easiest chapter, brothers and sisters, when I was going through it, and I'm not saying that I have, this is not going to be an exposition of Isaiah chapter 21, but it is at least going to set the context for what Isaiah chapter 21 is talking about. So when we come to verse 9, I would suggest to you that verse 9 is the key verse to help us understand what Isaiah 21 is talking about. It says, "And behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen. That's the key verse in Isaiah 21. It's about the fall of Babylon. If you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's about the fall of Babylon. We're agreed there. The critics have to agree. That's what it says. They may disagree in the interpretation, but we have to agree that that is what it says. So, brothers and sisters, here's where you come in. What Bible chapters do you think about when it comes to the fall of Babylon? Just call them out. The Apocalypse, that's too big. I need a chapter. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 18.
Isaiah 14.
Jeremiah 50 and 51. Daniel 2. Daniel 7. Is that what you said? Okay, Daniel 7. Any more? What about the night Babylon fell? Daniel 5, yeah. Daniel 5. I think that'll do. Okay, now how long did that take us to brainstorm? 38 and a half seconds, approximately? Right? Okay. So now, when we come to Isaiah chapter 21, we have to look at the differences now between the Masoretic text and the Qumran texts. Now, we're going to fly through this. So if you don't get all the information, it's not meant for you to get all the information on this. You can have the material later on when we pass along our slides. But I just want you to be impressed with what we're about to see. The Masoretic text says, "O my threshed and winnowed one," in verse 10. Do you see where it says that? "O my threshing and the corn of my floor." That's the idea there of the winnowed one. But the Qumran text says, "O my threshed one and child of my stone wall." I mean, that's not the same. "And he cried as a lion," the Masoretic text says. But the Qumran text says, "The lookout shouted." Now, even though it's very different in English, this is just a turn in the letter, just a little jot or a tittle in most cases that change one to the other over 1,000 years. "The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea," says the Masoretic text. And the Qumran text says, "The oracle concerning the pasture by the sea." So this is a chapter, Isaiah chapter 21, that contains a number of differences, a number of variants, and they seem rather quite different. But let's say we were totally confused and we had no idea. Would we still be able to get the sense of the passage? And my suggestion is yes, we would, but we don't have to be confused, I don't think, because when we compare Isaiah chapter 21 to Revelation 14, Revelation 18, Revelation 17 is another one that I had, Daniel 2 and Daniel 5, do you know what we discover? That there are certain themes that come up in those chapters related to the fall of Babylon. There are certain themes. One of these themes occurs, the other one doesn't. One of these themes occurs, and the other one doesn't. And one of these themes occurs, and the other one doesn't. And it helps us suggest that we're on the right path, not only for interpretation, but even sometimes in choosing what reading might be preferable. Because the contexts are knit together so intimately. It's just a suggestion, brothers and sisters. So let's see how it might work. Now, this is where we're going to fly through some material. And if you want to contribute during this, I will ask for that contribution at the appropriate time. So, all of these passages, Isaiah 21 and 9, as we've read, Babylon has fallen, Daniel 2, Daniel 5, Revelation 14, Revelation 18, all deal with the dramatic fall of Babylon. Agreed that that's what Daniel 2 says? Daniel 5? Are we okay? We can go past that one. You can have all the information later. We also have divine winds of judgment. Look at Isaiah chapter 21 and 1. It says there, the burden of the desert of the sea, or the wilderness of the sea, as whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it cometh from the desert, from a terrible land. Whirlwinds. What whirlwind is over here? Daniel 2. Right. The wind, the chaff was blown away like that from the summer threshing floor, it says, right? Winds. Did a light just go off there? A mosquito must have met its end. Isaiah chapter 21 and Daniel 2 and Daniel 5 and Revelation 10 talk about a troubling message from God. Isaiah 21 verse 2, look what it says. A grievous vision is declared unto me. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. All the sighing thereof have I made to cease. Therefore my loins are filled with pain. Later on in the verse, I was bowed down at the hearing of it. Now, that's exactly what we see in these other passages here. In Daniel chapter 2, what do we hear about a troubling message from God? Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and he's terrified, can't sleep, won't disclose the dream. He made the decree, but he was terrified about it. Daniel 5, was there a troubling message from God in Daniel chapter 5? The shaking of his knees, where the king's knees knocked together and he was terrified. Terrified at the vision. And what about Revelation chapter 10? Where is the troubling message from God there? Remember when John eats the scroll, sweet in his mouth, and it's bitter in his belly because of the message it contained, the message of judgment it contained. Just knit together by the context, brothers and sisters. Well, we also read about the appointed destroyers of Babylon. You might have noticed that in chapter 21, verse 2, it talks about Elam and Media. And in Daniel 2, who is it that takes the kingdom after Babylon? The kingdom of silver. That's exactly right. Daniel chapter 5, that's exactly what happens when Darius comes in. And Daniel chapter 7, it was the bear in Daniel chapter 7 that replaced the lion. So the appointed destroyers of Babylon were Media and Elam, Medes and Persians. Same context. What we also have unremitting fear, and I just draw your attention to this because the language is very close between these particular passages. It's very similar to what we talked about in the last slide. Well, it's also in the visions of the night. Look at 21 and 4. My heart panted, fearfulness affrighted me. The night of my pleasure hath he turned into fear unto me. The night of my pleasure? No. Isn't that exactly what happened with Nebuchadnezzar? He couldn't sleep. Chapter 5 is the great feast in Daniel. And the night of their pleasure and their drunken feast was turned into fear. And that's why a number of the prophecies talk about the careless feasts of Babylon. Isaiah 21 and 5. Look at the connection of ideas in Isaiah 21 and 5. Prepare the table, watch in the watchtower, eat, drink, arise ye princes, and anoint the shield. Is this a war or a feast? Well, Daniel 5 would suggest Both were going on at the same time. There's also the burning heat of destruction. Chapter 21, verse 1 says, it is the burden of the wilderness by the sea, whirlwinds of the south passing through. It comes from the desert, from a terrible land, the burning heat of destruction. And also, look at verse 9, where after it says, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods, he hath broken unto the ground. What does that sound like? The broken images of Babylon? That's Daniel chapter 2. And the smiting of the great image, falling to the ground, ground to powder. These contexts are just knit together. I'm just going to go through these quickly because we're running out of time. This is the last slide on this. We have lion-like figures as well. 21 verse 8, it says, and he cried, a lion. My Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower. Daniel 7, we have a lion as well. But in Revelation, the lion changes because it's the angel that roars like a lion in Revelation chapter 10. And the tables turn. There's also the wilderness. We have to turn this one up. I'm sorry. This will be the last one we turn up. Isaiah 21, verse 1. It says, the burden of the wilderness of the sea. And where do we read, brothers and sisters, about the wilderness and the sea in the context of the fall of Babylon? Revelation 17. Let's take a look at Revelation 17 quickly. I'm sorry we've gone through this so quickly, brothers and sisters, but I just find this overwhelming. Verse 1 of chapter 17 in Revelation, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come here, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. In verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. Into the wilderness where the whore sat upon many waters, the wilderness of the sea. The contexts just fall together, one on top of the other. The sea is referred to there again, Daniel 7, the beasts come up out of the sea. Revelation 17 and 15 talks about the waters which thou sawest where the whore sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And finally, Isaiah 21 and 10, there is threshing that takes place. Daniel 2, the summer threshing floor. Revelation 14, it's the threshing again. The contexts are just knit together. So, what one do you think? Is it, O my threshed and winnowed one, or O my threshed one and child of my stone wall? What fits the context? What about the next one? I think cried as a lion probably fits best. What about the last one? Wilderness of the sea? So when we consider this, brothers and sisters, I mean, I find that really compelling, and it takes us back and shows us that probably the Masoretic text is the best way to look at these things because it fits the context of the other scriptures. We can't be sure, but it's just my suggestion that what we have here, I don't know what else to think. So when it comes down to this, brothers and sisters, I think we can only agree with what Yigal Yadin, the Israeli archaeologist, says in his book, The Message of the Scrolls. He says, there is no question that the overwhelming significance of the texts lies in the fact that these scrolls, which are about 1,000 years older than any Hebrew text hitherto discovered, vary only slightly from the text as it is known to us and used today. It thus proves the antiquity and authenticity of the Masoretic text. Does this look familiar? This is in the foundational clause of our statement of faith. And we've known this as a community since our inception. We've known that certain errors can creep into the text by transcription or translation. But it looks like we can work them out. Just consider what it says here. The foundation, the book currently known as the Bible, consisting of the scriptures of Moses, the prophets, and the apostles, is the only source of knowledge concerning God and his purposes at present extant or available in the earth. And that the same were wholly given by inspiration of God in the writers, and are consequently without error in all parts of them, except such as may be due to errors of transcription or translation. And so there could be something here or there, and our brethren have recognized that from the very beginning, and it never throws off the truth. It never interferes with our ability to understand what God is trying to communicate to us in his truth. And so I hope that we now have more reasons to believe. And we can be even more confident that the Bible is the Word of God, because this has helped me become even more confident that, wow, the arguments of the skeptics just fall at the feet of the Scriptures. The differences between the Qumran texts and the Masoretic text do not interfere with our ability to understand it. And many so-called differences can be easily reconciled with our attention to other Bible passages. And we've seen that in the comparative exposition and in some of the parallelism and references we've looked at. But let's not forget this. We've looked at the hard stuff. If your head is spinning a little bit right now, we've looked at the hard stuff. There is still a remarkable identity between the Qumran texts and the texts that we have today. It's remarkable. Over 1,000 years older than the text that had been available previously. And so, brothers and sisters, I'd like to close with the passage that we began with in our reading tonight. So, did they get it right? Or did they get it wrong in New York? Well, let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And what I'll ask you to do is read along in your Bible as I read in the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible of the same passage, and you tell me what you think. What I'm about to read is based upon a text that is 1,000 years at least older than what you're reading. How did God do in preserving it? The word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established above mountains and be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow over it. Many peoples shall go and say, "Come, let us go up to the house of the God of Jacob, so they may teach us his ways, so we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion goes forth instruction, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and give judgment for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation, nor will they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of Yahweh."